Our scripture reading will be continuing through the Gospel of Luke. Please turn in the blue pew Bibles to New Testament page 44, Luke chapter 1. We'll be reading the last big chunk, verses 56 through 80. Luke does not keep it short, so we're not either. The last time we were reading about the announcement that to Mary that she would be the mother of Jesus, the Son of God. We also read about Mary going and visiting Elizabeth, and Elizabeth prophesying and John prophesying, jumping in her womb when Mary came near, and the excitement that they had testifying to Jesus, even as he was a teeny, tiny, tiny little baby inside of Mary's womb. And then we read and thought about a little bit Mary's praise to God that came on the heels of that. So today we're going to read the last chunk before we actually get to the birth of Jesus. And that is the birth of John, who was already foretold, and the prophecy of Zacharias in reaction to that. So hear God's word. We're going to start at just at the end of Mary's praise of God, verse 56 through the end of the chapter. And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name." And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called, and he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. I'm going to ask two questions, and one of them is for the kids, so if you're not a kid, don't answer it, please. In fact, I'm going to ask you kids to think about this, and then I'm going to ask you again later on in the sermon. We'll see what you come up with. Okay? The other question is for everybody, and I'm going to try to answer it in the course of the sermon. So this, kids, have you ever watched the sunrise? Yes? Okay, don't say it. Where does the sun start from? Does it start way up high in the sky, or does it start way down at the edge of the earth? Don't tell me yet. Okay, keep that in mind. What is salvation? This is my second question for everybody. What is salvation? We talk about, as Christians, getting saved a lot, right? So-and-so got saved. We love to hear that somebody got saved. We talk about salvation. We find it all the way through the Scripture. Salvation and saving and being saved and deliverance and rescue, which are other terms for the same thing. What is it? Now, one of the things I want to try to do today through this passage is to define salvation. Not the only definition, not the last definition, not the exhaustive definition, but a really short look at what, according to the Scriptures, salvation is. What does the Bible talk about when it talks about salvation? So let's get into the text. We are going to look at how Zacharias talks about salvation, how he talks about the promises of salvation, how he talks about what salvation is, and how he talks about what God will do to accomplish salvation, how God is going to save his people. So, first of all, we're going to set the stage. Remember that a couple weeks ago we talked about Zacharias receiving the announcement from the angel Gabriel that he would have a son and that he would name him Zacharias. And we talked about how Zacharias didn't buy it, and he actually said, "How do I know?" After which point he wasn't able to say anything else. Luke sets the stage for Zacharias' view of what's going to happen next by telling us that the promises that the angel Gabriel made to Zacharias were fulfilled. We have them right here. First of all, he promised that Elizabeth, Zacharias' wife, would bear a son. And he has. It was promised in verse 13. It's fulfilled in verse 57. That they would call him John. And I want you to notice what's going on here. At first glance, it seems like sort of a confused household because, you know, nobody bothered to check with Zacharias. He's sitting in a corner at the baby shower feeling uncomfortable. And they ask, you know, what are you going to name the baby? And Elizabeth says John, and Zacharias has no idea. But pay attention to what's going on here. First of all, John. The name John means the Lord is gracious, or the Lord has shown favor. One of the things we saw in Mary's song, or Mary's praise of God, was that she talks about the Lord showing favor to her, being kind to her, being gracious to her. Well, that's what John's name means. Second, as all Jewish baby boys were, he was to be named at his circumcision. If you don't know what that is, go home, look it up. Okay? He was to be named 8 days after he was born. It was traditional to name the child the same time as they entered the covenant, in fact, entered their bond with God through the act of circumcision. And Elizabeth announces at this point what his name will be. Now, who would normally do this? It would be Zacharias, because he's the head of household. And also because, well, as you can see from the neighbors expecting that the baby will be named Zacharias, the baby should be named after somebody on the husband's side of the family. That's just Jewish tradition at this point at work. And Elizabeth says, and we find out a few moments later, that she's saying this prophetically, his name will be John. We may think, well, there must have been some way that Zacharias conveyed to her during that 9 months that his, you know, when the baby's born, I want you to name him John. But apparently not, because they're all astonished. Apparently, Zacharias couldn't communicate at all. We've already read that he became mute, but in the ancient world, if you're mute, they assume you're deaf. And in fact, he apparently was, because the neighbors have to make signs to him. They have to communicate in sign language. Right? If you can't talk, presumably you could still hear. But that wasn't the case with Zacharias. Apparently it was impossible for him to communicate, or very, very difficult. So when Elizabeth comes and says this, it comes as a total surprise to the neighbors. And it becomes even more astonishing to them when Zacharias backs it up. The naming of John marks the accomplishment of what Gabriel had promised. And it marks the end of Zacharias' punishment. All of a sudden, boom, he can talk. Right? Have you ever played the silent game with a friend when you were little? And you teased the friend by trying to get them to say something? And when finally the silent game was up, they just went, blah, 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 blah. Just went, talk, 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 talk. Well, that's kind of what happens here. But notice what Zacharias has to say as soon as his 9 months of not saying anything are over. He has things to say about salvation and about the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise was made by Gabriel that many would rejoice at the birth of John. And here it is. Elizabeth rejoices. Neighbors and relatives rejoice. The whole region hears about it and is talking about it. And of course, Zacharias himself rejoices. She said that Gabriel had also said he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And back earlier in the chapter, we found that he was. Because when Mary, carrying Jesus in her womb, came near, the baby leaped and Elizabeth began to prophesy and speak of Jesus. At this point, John and Elizabeth and Zacharias have all prophesied about Jesus. The whole family, right? It's like the Carter family of prophecy. They've all talked about Jesus at this point. Now we get to the end of the chapter, the last movement in Luke's symphony before we get to the birth of Jesus himself. And that is God's word, God's prophecy through Zacharias. God is now fulfilling his promises. First thing I want you to see, God has promised to his people in the past and now through John. God has promised salvation to his people in the past and now through John. There's a careful structure to Zacharias' prophecy. What it leads us to understand is that John is the last messenger of the Old Covenant. He's the last, and in many respects, the greatest messenger of the Old Covenant. We discover, according to Zacharias, that God is keeping his promise that he made through the prophets. He is showing mercy toward the ancient men of Israel in verse 72, to show mercy toward our fathers. He is keeping his covenant that he made with Abraham, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father. I'll stop there for a second. I want you to notice that. Because that covenant with Abraham is a really big deal. It is the promise of the fulfillment of God's people, that they would become as many as the sand on the seashore, or as he spoke to Jacob, as the dust of the earth, or the stars of the sky. And that promise that God has made is coming to fulfillment. There are different kinds of covenant in Scripture. Some of them involve two parties both making promises. It's like a contract when you hire somebody to build a deck. Each party has an end to fulfill. But there are other covenants where only one makes a promise. And that's the nature of the covenant God made with Abraham. And so, long years of waiting are coming to fulfillment, are coming to an end, when God keeps his covenant that he made with Abraham. John continues this covenant ministry as a messenger from God to his people, preparing them for the great fulfillment. In his preaching and baptizing, he will cause God's people to understand God's salvation. Do you understand this? He's going to convey to them in his ministry what God's salvation is all about. It's interesting. It's not interesting. It's amazing how Zacharias puts it here. To give to his people the knowledge of salvation. Now, Israel is going to find out what salvation is about. How? By the forgiveness of their sins. What is Israel's greatest need? It is not to kick out those lousy Romans who are messing everything up. It's not to get a king. It's not to rule the earth. It is the forgiveness of their sins. Forgiveness of sins is the first part of salvation that we experience in this world. People who have rotten, lousy lives of getting persecuted as Christians as soon as and for the rest of their lives still experience this blessing, the forgiveness of sins. Even if God calls you to a life of suffering and really real hardship, you have this blessing before you see him face to face, forgiveness of sins. And this is what John gets to do. And by the way, let me try to just as a side note, what happens to people who died before Jesus came? What happens to people who died before Jesus came? How can they be saved? The coming of Jesus means, Zechariah says, mercy toward our fathers. That's how they're saved. It's not that they were saved by their works, but now that we're in the era of grace, it means that Jesus is the Savior from start to finish of the world. Okay, let's move on. What is God's salvation? 2 points. First of all, salvation means being freed from our enemies. Salvation means being freed from our enemies. Okay? Zechariah uses terminology of slavery. He talks about redemption. We talk about redemption in a religious way all the time, but we can easily forget that redemption just means buying something back. Okay? There was a place in my hometown called the Oswego Redemption Center. We thought that was a cool name for a church, but it turned out just to be a bottles and cans store. Okay. Redemption means buying something back, and it primarily refers to buying a slave out of slavery. So that if you want to, today, you can redeem people. There are charities that go to Africa and redeem Sudanese slaves. You can redeem people. Redemption means being bought out of slavery. And one of the great things that you're going to see, it comes up over and over again in Luke and later on in Acts, is that God is, through Jesus Christ, bringing redemption from slavery to the world. He's doing the Exodus over again on a cosmic scale. And he speaks also of dawn for those in darkness. And he's practically quoting from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. Light shines on people who are sitting in darkness. Speaking of freedom from oppression and slavery. The term salvation can accurately be changed to rescue. When we speak of Jesus being our Savior, we mean He is our rescuer. When God speaks of Himself as a Savior, He means a rescuer. Freedom from what enemies? This is important, isn't it? We are freed from all kinds of enemies, from physical, flesh, and blood enemies. And I know this doesn't mean a lot to most of us, because as far as I know, nobody here is a soldier, right? And nobody here present in this room at the moment, but there are people in our church who are, nobody here at this moment lives in daily fear of their life from an enemy who's out to kill them or hurt them or oppresses them all the time. But this means a lot to much of the world. It means a lot to people in Sudan who are afraid of having their villages destroyed and having their women and children carried off and the men killed or pressed into service. It means a lot to the people in the barrios of Sao Paulo and other South American countries who live in constant fear of people around them. It means a lot to young girls who depend on abusive boyfriends or worse in South Providence and in Pawtucket. Freedom from physical, flesh, and blood enemies. Freedom from personal sin and enslavement. And this means a lot for those of us who struggle with sin. And I'm one. Pride, anger, lust, selfishness, addictions. Freedom from our enemies. And spiritual enemies who tempt, who accuse, who slander, who discourage, who lie, who attack. We all need freedom from those enemies. There's one more enemy that I'll talk about in a little bit that is perhaps the most important enemy that we need to be freed from. First part, salvation is being freed from our enemies. The second part is the purpose. And Zacharias gives us the purpose of that being freed from our enemies. We are free. We need no longer fear or serve our enemies except as God calls us to. In some cases, He calls us to love our enemies. We do that, not because they're lovable, but because He calls us to. We are free to serve God. You will serve somebody. Let it be God. We are free to serve God in righteousness and holiness all our days. That's what Zechariah says. So that we, being freed from our enemies, may serve Him in righteousness and holiness all our days. Righteousness means doing what is right in the relationships God has put you in. Family and marriage and friendship and work and our relationship with God Himself. Holiness means living as a special, separate people defined by their relationship with God. God has freed us not so that we can sit down and pat ourselves on the back and being so lovable, but so that we could live a different kind of life, so that we could serve Him. He's called us to a new way of life. So the law doesn't just have to be something that drives us to Christ. Yes, I know, stop telling me to do this and that. I know I'm bad. I know I need Jesus. But having been freed from our enemies, we are called and enabled to live a new kind of life by the power of the Spirit. And I love how Zacharias ends his song. He ends it with these words, to guide our feet into the way of peace. To guide our feet into the way of peace. Have you thought about that? Have you thought in these almost Old Testament terms that God calls us to be His people so that we can walk with Him, so that He can guide our feet into the way of peace? That is salvation. How will God bring about this salvation? It's the next thing we need to consider. Let's just look at what Zacharias says. He says in both verses 68 and 78 that God will visit His people. God will visit His people. He says also in verse 68 that it is God who will accomplish this redemption. He says in verse 69 that He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David. What does that mean? What is a horn of salvation? A horn is the pointy part of an animal, the scary part, the tough part. And when it talks about a horn, it's talking about a source of power, of salvation in the house of David. There will be a king who will sit on the throne of David. With tender mercy for His people, the dawn from on high will visit us. Now, I asked you guys earlier, kids, where does the dawn start? Where does the sunrise start? Way up high, in the middle, down at the bottom, where? Where does it usually start? Where? Say it. Down low, right? Right at the edge of the world. So when you go out, it's still dark, you want to watch the sunrise, you don't stand there glaring up in the sky waiting for the sunrise to happen. Well, what does Zechariah say is going to come? The sunrise from on high. The sunrise from on high. That's a funny thing to say. Only Jesus Christ can bring this salvation. Now, that's not a popular thing to say. That is not a popular thing to say. And people will ask you, if you say this to them, if you say only Jesus can free you from your troubles, only Jesus can free you from your enemies and teach you to live the right way, they will say it is wrong to assert that there is only one way. It's wrong to say that there's only one right view of God and our need of salvation, right? That's really intolerant. You may say that every religion is equally valid, that they all have ways of reaching God and happiness, but that's only true if one of two things is the case. First of all, that's only true if there is no God at all, right? In which case, every way of religion is equally valid because every way of religion is equally pointless. If there is no God, then yeah, that's true. All religions are equally valid. Okay? The other possibility is that you know about God. You know all about God, and you know for certain that He is sort of detached and very tolerant and doesn't care what you believe about Him. Doesn't care how you approach Him. But either of those is a truth statement, right? Either of those is a claim to have the truth that I don't have. In either case, you're telling me you know something I don't know that I should accept, which is precisely what you're saying I'm doing. Either of these is an exclusive belief just like Christian belief is. So the question is, which of our exclusive beliefs can tell us how the world is supposed to be? Which of our exclusive beliefs can tell us what's wrong with the world and how it can be made right, and how I can be made right? Because if I'm honest, and I think most people at some point in their lives are honest enough, they'll acknowledge that the evil isn't just out there, the problem isn't just out there, it's also in here. And I need something to show me the way. No other Savior will do. There is no other dawn from on high. We're always looking, as we should, I guess, in some level, for a Savior down at the horizon. For a Savior somewhere where we would expect Him to come from. So people look to politics, and they look to health gurus, and they look to religious leaders of one stripe or another. But the Savior can't come in that way. The Savior has to come from on high. We need more than a great man, a great nation, a great movement, a great healer, a great seer, a light from this world. We need to be freed from our enemies. And I said earlier that there is one more enemy that we haven't talked about that is the most dangerous enemy. That is God. God is the most dangerous enemy you can possibly have. And we need peace with Him. And that can only happen through the sacrificial death and resurrection of His Son, Jesus. We need to be guided into the way of peace. And there is only one Savior who could do that. Let's pray. Father, thank You for who You are. Thank You for sending Your Son. Thank You for loving us. Thank You for Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.